In our study tonight, if you would please, open your Bible once again to the little book of Jude. We've been studying from this book in times, well, the last three lessons that we have discussed this text. We've noted that the book of Jude is very similar in a lot of ways to 2 Peter. As Peter is talking about the arising of false teachers and what they would do, the effect they would take on people, and then the responsibility that the people would have to rebuke those who would teach it wrong. Now, in our study, we've examined the text, well, from verse 5 down through verse 11. I simply want to pick it up in verse 11, as you're familiar with this context already. But in verse 11 of the book of Jude, the text tells us, "Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Again, that's against the backdrop of those who were teaching wrong things. The writer says, "Woe unto them." We've talked about Cain, we've talked about Balaam, and tonight we're going to talk about those who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In Jude's time, certain men crept in among the brethren privately, who set at naught dominion and railed at dignities, as you'll see in this context in verse 9 and 10. And in this context, it notes that they perished. Now, it would behoove us to become well acquainted with the things that Jude is talking about, so we're going to go back to the Old Testament text and read about the gainsaying of Korah. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. I would urge you, I don't know if you will, but I would urge you to read the 16th chapter in its entirety regarding the things that we're talking about in our study tonight, because it's germane to the things that it is the text. We're going to be looking hard at a good little bit of it, but I want to call your attention as the story develops at who Korah is. Beginning in verse 1. Of Numbers chapter 16. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Azar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi with Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation, called to the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto him, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Jehovah is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the assembly of Jehovah." Look at the setting. We've got these sons of Eliab, and Dathan, and Abiram, and in particular Korah, who approach Moses and Aaron, and their accusation is, "You just take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation here are holy, and so you need to appoint certain others to take on some of these responsibilities." Now, on the surface, we say, well, that's good. That's a good thing. These men are interested in the things that are right. Korah, in fact, as you'll notice, when Moses speaks to him, he says that God has blessed you. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 of the text, "And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, In the morning Jehovah will show who are his and who is holy, and who will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he shall choose will he cause to come near to him. This do, take your censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense upon them, before Jehovah tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom Jehovah doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And Moses said unto Korah, "Hear now, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him and to do the service of the tabernacle of Jehovah, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and that he hath brought thee near, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? Therefore thou and all thy company are gathered together against Jehovah, and Aaron, what is he that ye murmur against him?" Get the picture. Korah and his companions say, Moses, you and Aaron have taken too much responsibility. You need some help. And Moses said to them, you take too much upon yourselves because God has appointed you to minister in His tabernacle. What you're doing is a great thing. But you take too much upon yourselves to presume the responsibilities of being priests. Now, when we look at that, we say, well, they started out pretty good. Their job was a great job. They did service in the tabernacle. They ministered to the people. And they're offering their help. That's a good thing, right? Well, we would think so. But what is it that they have done? Why do they want to assume the role that God has given unto Aaron in particular and to Moses as their leader? Why? Why do they want to change things that God has set in order? I would suggest to you that the first reason is that they thought, Korah thought, that he could lead just as good as Moses could. And so pride gets to be a great big problem. Moses is very critical. And he said to these men, as you'll begin in verse 25 of the text, Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and to Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. And he said unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat them up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents, and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that Jehovah has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then Jehovah hath not sent me. But if Jehovah make a new thing, and the ground open its mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they shall go down alive unto Sheol, then ye shall understand that these men have despised Jehovah. Now, how are you going to know whether these really are the good men that they claim to be and that they really want to help and they want to do the work that God has given them to do, or whether or not they've acted presumptuously? Well, if they die a natural death, then they're good men. But if God opens up the earth and swallows them up, you'll know they're bad men. And you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. God opened up the earth. And don't ask me who Paul Harvey is, some of you younger folks. God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. And you'll notice in the text, in verse 32, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men that appertaineth unto Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that appertaineth to them went down alive unto Sheol, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came forth from Jehovah and devoured the 250 men that offered the incense that we read about, by the way, earlier in the chapter. 250 men have died, as well as Korah and his companions and their families and all that they had destroyed. Pride. You know, pride really creates a problem sometimes, does it not? When we begin to think that we know more than what God does, or we know more than what God has revealed. In Psalms chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, the writer said, the wicked in the pride of his countenance saith, he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Well, the fool has declared in his heart, there is no God, but why does he take such a stand? Pride gets in our way, and sometimes we just mess up. By pride, contention comes. In Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 10, the writer said, by pride cometh only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride leads to shame in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, the writer said, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is certainly one of the avenues that Satan pursues, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or vainglory of life. These are the avenues by which Satan tempts all of us. And notice, if you will, that it is one, pride is one that Satan certainly uses. On the other hand, humility is pleasing to the Lord. You remember in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and then again in the 20th chapter, by the way, the disciples were always fussing among themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, when that question was asked, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. And he said, unless you humble yourselves and become as this little child, then you'll not take part in the kingdom of God. Humility is admired by God. The humility of a child. It's interesting to me to note that sometimes children can get into it with each other, and if you leave them alone long enough, sometimes they just work it out and everything's fine. But if you get involved in it, what do they learn? We want to teach them self-confidence. We want to teach them to be secure. And in our efforts, sometimes what we've accomplished is we've made them filled with pride, arrogance. And pride and arrogance go hand in hand with other things that are sinful, as we're going to see tonight. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humility is a great attribute. Pride got Korah and his companions in trouble. Now, point number 2. As you look back over in Numbers chapter 16, God had set things in order. But Korah and his friends, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Jehovah is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the assembly of Jehovah? Well, had Moses and Aaron lifted themselves up above the assembly? No, God had given them a responsibility. Korah is saying, I want some of that. God had set things in order. And Korah was not willing to submit to that. In verse 7 of the text, he put fire in them and put incense upon them. And before Jehovah tomorrow, this is the instruction of Moses. And it shall be that the man whom Jehovah doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, ye sons of Aaron. You want to assume an order that God simply has not given. And then again in verse 10. And that he, thy brethren, the sons of Levi with thee, ye seek. Do you seek the priesthood also? You're seeking more than what God gave you, is the point that Moses and Aaron are making unto Korah. So here is an order that God has put into place, and he's not satisfied with that. Moses was their leader, Aaron was the high priest, and Korah served before the people in the preparation of the tabernacle. You see, he had a real job, didn't he? A very important responsibility. But he wants that which God has given to somebody else. Now what do we do? I want to note that there is an order. Sometimes the society in which we live just has all kinds of trouble with order. Let me suggest to you, I've indicated this in times gone by. Every once in a while in the work that I do, I have the opportunity to talk with some real interesting people that have some real interesting jobs. One such conversation was with a gentleman who oriented new prisoners to prison life. How would you like that job? I don't think I would like it. But his speech, he said, to new recruits into the prison went something like this. He said, when you were little, you didn't listen to mom and dad. When you went to school, you didn't listen to the teachers nor the principal. You got in trouble. When you got out into society, you wouldn't listen to what's right and what's wrong. You wouldn't listen to the police officers and such things. And now you're here, and you will listen to me. Now that's a speech, isn't it? You see, God has an order. And when we disrespect God's order, how can we expect anything but trouble? How could Korah expect anything but trouble? We read in our Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, that there's one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we learn that we're baptized into that one body. We don't have to wonder about what it is. The Bible tells us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we learn that the body is the church. Now you answer the question, how many bodies does he have? When we are baptized, what body are we baptized in? People come along and then they say, well, you know, one church is just as good as another. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And somehow that's come across in our minds as anybody that professes to be religious. That's the church. But you know, the Lord's church has identifying qualities. It's beyond our scope to examine all of them in our study tonight. But would you grant me that He only built one? That one is not just as good as another. Any more than one Lord is just as good as another. Any more than one God is just as good as any other. Oh, we read all of those in Ephesians chapter 4, don't we? And in that, we see that there is distinction. But man comes along and he says, no, it doesn't make any difference what church you go to. One church is just as good as another. And we have studied at some length about New Testament authority. Many of you have sat very diligently in Bible classes where we've discussed that rather extensively. And some of the passages that we've looked at, you see on the board. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. We look at this passage and we say, well, the Bible then is sufficient, isn't it? It's all that God has made known so that I can teach His will. It's what He has made known so that I can help somebody live right. So that I can live right. So that we can correct the things that are wrong in our life. So that we might learn how to live a righteous and a godly life. So that we might be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Isn't that the lesson of this passage? But then man comes along and he said, well, you know, I'm not convinced that the Scriptures are so all-sufficient. And so that we can have another church just like this one, then we need to write down what we believe and we need to bind that as the articles of faith for another church just like this one. And so those articles of faith are then included into a book that's called a church creed book or a manual. Somebody asked me a while back, how come we have so many different churches teaching so many different things about the same thing? And as most of you know, I collect some of those materials, creed books, church manuals. And I collect them for a reason, because most folks don't realize that yes, there are writings of this particular group that are unique to this particular group. And that's followed vigorously. Oh, I didn't know about that. Well, that's where it comes from. Now, let me suggest this to you. You pick up your Bible and you read your Bible. You read only your Bible. What'll it make you? It'll make you a Christian. That's all. Now, I'm going to get to meddling here. It won't make you a Methodist. It won't make you a Presbyterian. It won't make you a Baptist. It won't make you a Catholic. All it'll make you is a Christian. That's it. Now you can take a Presbyterian church manual or creed book and do what it says along with the Bible and you can be a Presbyterian. You can take a Baptist church manual and do what it says along with the Bible, adding something to it, and it'll make a Baptist out of you. And you can take the Catholic catechisms and add to that what the priest might say, and it'll make you a Catholic. But if you want to be a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, the Bible only makes Christians only. That's all it'll do. Now that's just the way of it. Now the question is whether or not we're willing to accept that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we learn that God has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That would be contained in the Scriptures. Well, how do we worship God? You see, sometimes we're not content to just sing. I've had folks ask me, what's the matter with you folks? Can't you afford a piano? You can't afford an organ? And that's never been the issue. The issue is not what we can afford. The issue is the use of mechanical instruments of music in our worship. Has God specified the kind of music that He will accept? Yes. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, as well as Colossians 3 and verse 16, you'll learn in those parallel passages that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. You know why we don't use a harp or an organ or a 52-piece band?
Because God said, sing with your heart. H-E-A-R-T. And unless you can find a mechanical instrument of music in your New Testament, we can't do that. You know why? Because Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. That kind of limits us to what God said, doesn't it? Korah didn't want to be bound by what God said. He wanted to go beyond what God said. When we look at the little subject of being baptized for remission of sins, how many of you talked with said, I don't believe baptism has anything to do with salvation? I guess the first public discussion that I had on that subject was in a math class in high school, where some of the more prominent students in the math class said, oh, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's not what Peter said in Acts 2. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he told them why? For the remission of your sins. And notice, if you would please, he didn't tell them to repent and be baptized because their sins were already remitted. He said, do that in order to forgive your sins. You'll see the wording of the passage, and I would challenge you to do this. Compare Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 28 with Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and you'll notice that that expression for remission of sins is identical in both texts, both in the English and in the Greek. Now, what's the lesson in that? Jesus said that he poured out his sins for many for remission of sin. Now, question, did he pour out his sins for many because their sins were already remitted? Or in order to remit sin? Well, there was no remission without the shedding of blood, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9, verse 22. Isn't that simple? So what do we learn? Peter told those Jews to repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. That is, in order to obtain the remission of your sins. That's consistent with the message that they were to begin preaching, repentance and remission of sins in the city of Jerusalem. And you can read that account in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. It parallels Mark's account, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Mark records the words of Jesus to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, perhaps in our history, and even more recent history, the Lord's Supper of all things has been called into question. Whether or not we are to observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day or just at any time that you feel like doing that. Now, if you don't believe that's a problem, even in the Lord's church, let me assure you that it is. I baptized a fellow one time at a congregation that did not have proper respect for God's authority. And as soon as the gentleman that I baptized came up out of the water, one of the members said, well, first thing you need to do is observe the Lord's Supper. You're a brand new Christian. You need to observe the Lord's Supper. And we might say, well, that was a fine suggestion. The problem was it was Wednesday afternoon. It wasn't on the Lord's Day. It wasn't on the first day of the week. We had a little discussion about that, and the fellow that I baptized said he'd wait till the first day of the week. Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, let me suggest to you that as you read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, here's an example of those early Christians coming together in the city of Troas upon the first day of the week to break bread. Paul was with them, and he had tarried his travels so that he could be with them on the first day of the week. It might interest you to know that in Acts chapter 2, if you do the math, tracing from Pentecost back to Passover and then adding the 10 days of Acts chapter 1, you'll arrive on the first day of the week for Acts chapter 2. And the text tells us that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They observe the Lord's Supper in Acts 2 on the first day of the week. Another thing that I might suggest to you is you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, this was a memorial feast to be done in observance of the Lord's sacrifice. This do in remembrance of me. We note that because some of them were not doing this properly, the text tells us that many of you were sick, some of you are spiritually dead. But because you were not observing the Lord's Supper in the proper manner. Again, I would say, isn't that simple? And then in more recent times, there are those who have taken the position that because we have Zoom, that it's okay, we're really gathered together just in an electronic means. And so we really don't have to come to the service like we have tonight. We don't have to gather ourselves together.
Well, we can observe the Lord's Supper in the privacy of our home, and we, as long as we have a group of folks on Zoom. I would challenge your thinking on that if you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we were just a few moments ago. The church came together in one place to observe the Lord's Supper. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you. In verse 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. They had perverted it. Somebody said, well, assembling yourselves together doesn't mean necessarily that we have to be in an assembly. Well, what is an assembly? Well, it's Christians come together in one place. That doesn't indicate in an electronic place. It's all right just as long as we are out in the boat fishing and it's 11 o'clock and so we tune in on our telephone and we observe the Lord's Supper and continue our fishing trip. You know, that was an issue long before COVID. There were brethren who thought they could do that. Go hunting and just stay in the lodge at the time that the saints are meeting and just two or three of them there observe the Lord's Supper. And they quote the text of Matthew chapter 18. Beginning in verse 15, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Ignoring the context, that the context is dealing with how you teach somebody who's done something that's wrong. Interesting, isn't it? How that we twist the scriptures simply to ignore what it says. Let me suggest this conclusion to you regarding the Lord's Supper, that it is the Lord's Supper. It's to be served to the Lord's people on the Lord's day in the Lord's assembly. And then I must reiterate, isn't that simple? How would you improve on that? Well, that's what you read in the text. And then whether or not we can be built up with simply the organizational structure that we see given in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 beginning, we learn that some of them were apostles, some of them were prophets, some of them were evangelists, some of them were pastors and teachers. And with these, the church was so equipped to build up itself in love. Now note that. The church is so equipped to build up itself in love. Somebody comes along and said, no, sir, that just won't do at all. We've got to have some kind of a greater organizational structure than that. Or we can't be built up and edified. Now that's a whole other study in and of itself, like each of these subjects are. But what I want to note is that every one of them suggests a disrespect for God's order. When we see God's order concerning the simplicity of the organizational structure of the church, it's very simple. Elders, deacons, and saints. There's God's order. When you look at some congregations, they say, no, we don't want elders, deacons, and saints. We seem to get along better when everybody has their input. Have you ever seen that? I would suggest to you that where you do not have men serving as elders because you have no one qualified, you have a church that is scripturally unorganized. But where you have a church that does not have elders because they do not want elders, you have a church that is unscripturally unorganized. That won't work. That's a disrespect for God's order. You see, when we look at the local church, we see what is done, how it's done, under what organizational structure it's done, and we see local churches operating independently and autonomously. God's people must be different. But yet we find that sometimes Christians just don't want to be different. And so that becomes an issue. When one becomes disgusted with God's order, it just seldom ever stops right there, does it? Sin is progressive, and those of you in our Tuesday evening class know that. We're studying that from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But, of course, sin didn't stop there. If you'll note in verse 7 of this text, it tells us, you take too much, or rather put fire in them and put incense upon them before Jehovah tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom Jehovah doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much. Well, what's this? Korah was assuming that it would be all right with Moses and Aaron, and therefore all right with the Lord, if Moses just delegated some authority to him. Well, could Moses delegate authority that God had not given to him? No, he couldn't do that. Oh, one church is just as good as another. Well, we've got the human creeds. We've got mechanical instruments of music. There are those who teach that we are saved without baptism and the Lord's Supper can be observed just any time or not at all. It doesn't make any difference. And then some substitute what we call the social gospel. Let's get them in by fun, food, and frolic, and then we'll keep them. You ever heard that? We'll bait folks to come. And then once we get them in with fun, food, and frolic, and then we'll teach them. I'll suggest to you that God's order is different from that. God's order is to teach them. Teach them. Go make disciples. Teaching them. Don't bait them with something else. Because if you bait them with something else, that's how you're going to have to keep them. I knew of a congregation one time that decided they would get more people. They had a bus ministry, they called it. And they thought, well, we'll get more people if we tape dollar bills under certain seats of the bus. People will be motivated to ride the bus. Well, now, if you've got to pay somebody to get on the bus, you're going to have to pay him to keep him on the bus, aren't you? Now, surely we know that. But if people come because they want the truth, people come because of conviction. Now we've got the proper motivation. We're not acting presumptuously. Presumption is still sinful. We've studied about the prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. The prophet that speaks something doesn't come to pass. He's spoken presumptuously. He's gone beyond, as John tells us in 2 John, verse 9, what the doctrine of Christ is. Well, as you read on concerning Korah, I find verses 12 and following absolutely incredible. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come. Can you picture that? Moses, who was ordained of God to lead these people, sends for these folks to come. They say, we're not coming. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? But thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us, they said. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Won't do it. Care who you are, Moses. We're not going to do what you said. You talk about open defiance, that's where they are. Rebellion. Well, you know, that's not anything new either, is it? We learn that the ways of God are higher than man's ways, and the ways of God, even His thoughts, are higher than our thoughts. Jeremiah 10 tells us the way that seems right, or not in man that walketh, rather, to direct his own steps. We must be dependent upon what God says. And when we reject God's way, that's what we become. Rebellious. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he told him why. The time will come and they won't listen. Indeed. Well, that's not anything new either, is it? But the way of Korah that Jude notes here was the way of divine condemnation. If you'll note in verses 20 through 25 and the next few through 35, God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. Was that His judgment? Yeah. That's how you know these men were not of God. He opened up the earth and swallowed them up. They became subjects of God's condemnation. And the brazen censers that they used were hammered into a cover for the altar as a reminder of what these men did. And so Jude says, woe unto them, for they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. I want to suggest to you that this punishment was not just a short time. It was forever. They were forever separated from God. We've talked about that concerning Cain and also Balaam. And so it is true with Korah. Now, that doesn't conclude the lesson. I know that we're pushing the clock. I get that. But we got to see, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. You know what these fellows did? They had these 250 men that they had persuaded that was going to be their followers. We note that they too were destroyed, as you'll note in the text of verse 35. But how did the people respond? I want you to look in your Bible, now beginning at verse 41. There's an expression that occurs over and over in the Scriptures, and I would call it to your attention because I think it's impressive. It says, but on the morrow, you see that? The very next day after they've seen Korah and all his companions destroyed, the very next day, tells us that the congregation, all the congregation of the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You killed the people of God." 250 people dead. False prophets. And they're critical of Moses and Aaron, saying, "You killed the people of God." And the text then tells us, beginning in verse 25, as God said to Moses, "Get you up from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell upon their faces. And the text tells us they besought the Lord on behalf of these people that he would not destroy them all. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take thy censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly into the congregation to make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah. The plague is begun." I want to call your attention to verse 47, where it tells us that Aaron took, as Moses spake, and ran into the midst of the assembly. What I want you to see is he's not dragging his feet. He's getting with the program. This plague has started and people are dying. And Aaron has received instructions what to do about it, and he is diligently, fervently trying to do what Moses said, to stop people from dying. But in verse 48, it tells us that he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died by the plague were 14,700 besides them that died about the matter of Korah. I want you to be impressed with that. God was so angry with these people because he saw that they were unhappy with him because Korah and his companions were swallowed up by the earth. Keep in mind that that was a sign of who was speaking for God and who was not. And rather than to heed the message that they had received from God, they criticized Moses and Aaron and said, "You killed all these people." No, God killed them. And then he killed 14,700 more. Now let me ask you, brethren, wouldn't you think that they're getting the message now about who God is? Well, another story for another day takes us to Numbers chapter 21, where once again the people are murmuring and complaining against God, and God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. Just don't want to listen. So what we want to see about Korah is because of what he did, he influenced a whole bunch of other folks and cost them their lives. You know, we're responsible in a very real sense for other people. Our influence is important. And contrary to the teaching of Cain, when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that is yes, you are. You're responsible for the influence that you have upon others so that God might be glorified. Now, how did Korah end up? As a rebellious, presumptuous leader of death and destruction. It resulted in his own death, as well as the 250 men of renown, false prophets. And it resulted in the death of 14,700 people who complained about it. And when you look at this text of Jude verse 11, you see that little blip. Don't be like those associated with Korah. And you go back to the Old Testament, it's not just a little blip, is it? It's a great big thing. And what was so big about it? Well, we note that Korah was overcome with his own pride. He disrespected what God had said. He assumed that one thing would be just as good as another. And then he's characterized by rebellion and received divine condemnation. The earth swallowed him up. And his influence caused a whole lot of other folks to lose their lives and to lose their souls. Now you see why Jude, in that little short book, makes such a big deal out of that statement. Don't take after the gainsaying of Korah. Don't do that. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see why, don't you? Don't do that. Oh, such valuable lessons from the Old Testament. Don't be like these folks. And that's our study. You've listened patiently. I appreciate so much your kind attention and hope that the things that we've had to say are helpful to you. But in all of these illustrations, when we talked about Cain, we noted that he began as a sincere, religious, worshiping, sacrificing man. But the problem was he deviated just a little bit to try to offer a different kind of sacrifice than what God said. And he ended up as a liar, a murderer, a fugitive, cursed by God and banished from God's presence. And when we talked about Balaam, Balaam began as a sincere, worshiping prophet of God, and he told Balak, "I can't do any more or less than what God said." But he wound up instructing Balak how to get the people of God to commit sin. And he ended up as a liar, a hypocrite, a false teacher who led a whole lot of folks to worship idols and to commit fornication. And 24,000 died. And when you look at Korah, he was a Levite. He did service in the tabernacle. He stood before the congregation to minister unto them, but he deviated just a little bit from God's order. He wanted just a little bit more than what God had given him. He ended up as a rebellious, presumptuous leader of destruction that caused a whole lot of folks to die. Now, do you see any similarity in that when Jude said, don't be like Cain, don't be like Balaam, and don't be like Korah? Danger involved in that. Well, maybe I'm talking to somebody this evening who, maybe you've learned something. You want to be different from these folks. You want to be saved from your sins. You can do that. Maybe your desire is to obey the gospel. You can do that tonight. Everything's ready. But understand what it is. It's a commitment that you're making for the rest of your life. I'm going to serve the Lord. It's something that you do in order that you can be forgiven of your past sins. Baptism is not just a punch to your ticket that now my ticket is punched and I go to heaven. No, you're forgiven of past sins. Now you have a responsibility to live. Christ living in you, as it were. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and that's not been the case. Sin has raised its ugly head and has its dominion over you. You need to repent of that. We can help you by praying with you and for you. That's certainly our desire. Please make it known while we stand and sing this song, friend.